We'll be in chapter 15 today, and if you've been reading along, chapter 15 is relatively short, but it ties into chapter 14, and Jack was working through 12, 13, and 14, right, Jack? He and I are going back and forth, as you know, and it's fun talking with him outside the classroom about these things, and it's fun talking with him in the classroom, and it's great having him here, because if I misstep, he can make sure I get back on the right path, which is awesome. And we're getting into symbolism even more and more each week, and I think that's great. I want to make sure that we don't miss the big idea behind the book. I want to make sure we don't miss what the original audience was hearing and reading when they approached the text, and I want to make sure we don't miss that, because it means that first to us always, right? Has to always mean to us first what it meant to the original audience. And then also I want to make sure that we're open to what the Holy Spirit tells us and how we can apply the word in our own context. And I don't think it takes much reading of the newspaper, watching the TV, to see the state the world is in. And the evil against the church and the fight the church fights outside of the United States especially is a real thing. And this book has great meaning to us all, but to them as well. Before we launch into things today, I was talking to my wife last week when I was planning to get to 15, even though we didn't, and I was asking her before I came here if she could put in word form, summarize in three lines or so, what the entire book is about so far. I'd love to hear that from her. And so she and I talked, and she said, you know, it gets harder and harder, I think, sometimes, her words, each week, sort of to make sure that we get the big idea, the big John is trying to get to us. And so I want to take just a little bit of time, and this is going to be mean of me, and I apologize, I'm a mean guy. I'd love you to turn to somebody that maybe you don't know next to you, and if you have to move, it's okay. Move around, shuffle. And in the first 14 to 15 chapters that we've been talking together, just sort of summarize the book so far. How mean is that? But try to do it with big ideas. I think there are major sections, right? So if you're thinking about this, now I'm going to help you along because I really am nice. The first three chapters of the book, Revelation 1 through 3, essentially are what? The churches. Yeah, so Christ's word through John to the churches. And this gives the context for the entire rest of the book, right? Because John is talking to the churches, he's telling them about Christ, he's reminding them who Christ is, what he's done, and then he's essentially holding up a scorecard for them, right? He's asking them to assess themselves, and he's assessing them. Some of them did pretty well, some not so great, right? But that context was key, because that sets the stage for the rest of the book, right? Because he's still talking to all the churches throughout the rest of the book. Cool? I think sometimes we split the first three chapters off and then move forward. Or many times a church will teach from chapters 1 to 3, but not the rest of the book. And it's all one big package. All right? So with that being said, turn to the person next to you and just big idea theme, if you had to tell someone what's this book about, and what's the major take-home point so far, what would that be? And by the way, as a hint, it's kind of the churchy answer. And there's a reason it is. Because God's word as a whole is telling us the same thing. Trying to point to us from the Old Testament to the New to who? The God-man, right? So that churchy response is the right one. Okay, so put that in word form, paragraph form for the person next to you. Because I'll tell you, most people, even in the church, don't really know what to do or think of this book. And it's fair, because we don't teach through the book many times. All right? So, talk. About a minute or two. Try to find somebody that you may not know.
Okay, I got like
Take about a half a minute more. We're not going for really, really long answers. We're going for big ideas, right? All right. I love doing this. I love all of you talking. It's great. Less of me, more of you, always a good thing. So what's the context of the book? What's the context? What's the milieu of the culture and the time? If you're the original audience and you're hearing this book read, or you're reading it yourself, right? It's been passed on from the Holy Spirit to John. What's the world like in which you live? Awful. Horrendous. I was thinking about that when Ty was talking today, right? Reading back in the Hebrews, right? What's the context for them? The same context. Not that much time has passed from the writing of that book and this one, right? So it's a horrendous time and place, and their lives are at risk for what they believe, for what they say they believe, and the books that they have, right? So in that setting, John's writing, he writes to the churches in the very beginning of the book. It's a scorecard, right? Tell them how well they're doing, how obedient they are to God, and the recognition for them that they're in the end times, right? They knew, they felt they were in the end times. We know, we feel like we're in the end times, right? So big ideas of the book. Talk to me. Summarize it for us.
Judgment is coming.
He raised his hand, Peter. You're right, Peter. Absolutely. So the judgment is coming, right? Judgment is coming. Is this a big deal to them in the time? Yeah, why? Because what do they think? Their expectation was to have the Messiah, and their expectation of the Messiah was what? What's he going to do for them?
Military.
He raised his hand, Nick. Sorry, Nick, yeah.
Military deliverance.
Yeah, so they expected the Messiah to come, and they expected the Messiah to take Rome off from their shoulders, right? That's what their expectation was. How long had they waited to hear word about the Messiah? How many years? Well, so yeah, this is try to get what's inside my head. Hard to do always. When was the last time God had given them any specific word? 400 years before. And so they waited in what? Silence. But the expectation of the Messiah built and built and built. Was Jesus the only one who said that he was he? No. Lots of people at the time said that they were actually the Messiah, right? How do we know that he was the Messiah? Because he said he was, and what did he do? He backed it up, right? He did signs and wonders. The ultimate one was he rose from the dead, right? So he is the one, but the expectation was there. And the expectation for him was the same. So those who were with him, did they expect him to die? He told them he would, right? But they didn't expect it. What did they do when he died? Were they like, yeah, let's go out now and preach? The response was, let's get together and hide somewhere so no one knows who we are, where we are. Who stayed with him when he was on the cross?
Women.
Yeah, the women did. Yeah. Some others were around, tangentially, right? Who knew that the grave was empty? First, the women, because the guys were where? Hiding somewhere, right? Even when he rose from the dead, what did they do? Much of the church was still hidden away until when?
Pentecost,
when the Holy Spirit came upon them, right? So this is all the context. So they expected something of the Messiah, expected him to get rid of Rome for them. It didn't happen immediately. I think they probably thought that would happen, though, soon after he rose again. Okay, so strike one didn't happen because he died. Strike two, he was with them for a short time. About how long?
40 days.
Yeah, thank you. And then he ascended. Where does that leave the church? Yeah, absolutely. So who does he leave with them to give them the strength and the power? The Spirit, right? So the Spirit is, this is key. What's his role? There's a point to all this. I know I tend to like go everywhere, but there's a point. This will come back together. What's the role of the Spirit? They didn't have the Spirit for thousands of years. The Holy Spirit would come on certain people for a task, priest, prophet, king, whatever, and then go back.
To intercede.
Yeah, so to intercede, so the Spirit intercedes on our behalf.
He reveals Jesus.
Yeah, he reveals Christ. The Comforter. Yeah, so we can be Spirit-filled. So when we're saved, we're what? Spirit what? Baptized, right? We're Spirit-filled when he gives to us the power to be obedient and to do God's work, right? So these are the role of the Spirit. And we have for the first time a direct link to God. Because when we're saved, the Spirit is in us, right? This is actually really, really, really a big deal. Because the church expected Christ to come and take Rome off from their back, right? And what did he come and give them power to do?
Preach,
yeah, the gospel, do things on his behalf, and change everything, right? In the end, did the gospel get Rome off the back of the Christians? Well, so I see some yeses and nos. Just think through this with me, right? I mean, what's the role of the church? Bring people to Christ, right? I mean, God does not need us, but we have the chance to work with him, right? And when the Holy Spirit is in us and we speak the gospel, we change people's lives. And Rome was changed, actually. From this time, Ty was talking this morning about the emperor, right? You remember the name? Yeah, so we talked about Nero, Claudius, and others, right? These people were as against the church as you can be. Eventually, within 300 years, Rome does what? The emperor establishes the church, right? So how did that happen? I mean, this is well beyond the scope of what we're talking about today, but the point is, when the gospel is spoken and lives are changed, things change, right? Not like the church expected it, though. So this church is in a time where Rome is pounding them and the Jews are pounding them, right? And all they have is what?
Jesus.
See, you speak up. You don't raise your hand. It's totally the way it works. So they have him, and in spite of having him and having the Holy Spirit, what's their mindset like probably right now? Think about the saints in front of the altar. What's their response?
Come quickly.
Yeah, when is this going to end, right? When is it going to end? Things are so bad. We know you're here with us. We get it, right? But when is this going to end? Because even though they have the Holy Spirit, they see what Christ has done, they believe who he is and how he fulfills all, they're still in a world of hurt, right? They're still in a world of hurt. So that's the context of the book. So Christ talks to them through the Spirit, through John, and he says, you have to what? What's one of the key things of the beginning here? If they did well and they were obedient, what did he tell them? To stay on. Keep what? Keep obedient to me. Even if they did well, he says, keep on with the good work, right? And the church says, we can probably do this with your help, but we're still getting pounded, right? Yeah, Jack.
At the end of 3, he stands at the door and knocks and yeah. will come in and sup with the rest, have fellowship with them.
Yeah.
And I wonder if that isn't his primary primary purpose, and that then the obedience plays out from that.
So can I work with you back and forth on this? This is good. I wasn't planning on talking about it. This is good. Because of the Holy Spirit and because of the work of God's Son Christ, we have relationship with him that's right. We have a direct link with him that we didn't used to have. And what does that look like? The fellowship then, right? And so I'm going to let you talk in like 3 seconds. Right, so we have the fellowship with him. I know you want to talk. When we have the fellowship with him, we have the Holy Spirit filling us to do the good work. What does that look like then? This ties into the end of 3.
Well, the Spirit is going to reveal Jesus, his person and his work
yeah.
in our lives, and it's transformative,
yep.
Empowering to yield to the things, because in each of the 7 churches, there is a commendation and a rebuke, at least except for
yep.
I forget which one it yeah. is. And so in each case, there's to be a response to the presence of Christ personally and corporately, like Pastor was talking
yeah.
about this morning.
Yeah.
Yeah, so.
Yeah, and so in that context, again, if we have right relationship now with the Son, via the Holy Spirit, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Holy Spirit, what do we need? I want to say this rightly. What do we need from God at this point? If you're the church and you're being pounded from the Jews and from Rome, and you were expecting the Messiah to take this yoke off from you, but that's not happening immediately, what do you need then from God? Think of the saints before the throne. They're asking, when will this end? Right? They need to know that God is who he says he is, and he'll do what he says that he will do. From the very beginning, God says, you've sinned, you're apart from me, but I'll make a way for you to come to me, right? For that relationship to be right. So you can work with me, build the kingdom. I'm getting somewhere with this, right? To build the kingdom. And if you're Israel in the Old Testament time, you are set apart, so the rest of the world sees God through you. Now you're the church, and the whole world sees Christ through you, because the Spirit gives you the power, right, to live in obedience to him. And you want to know that God will keep the promise that he said he would. And one of those promises was to send the Messiah. He did that. One of the promises was to make relationship with him right again. He did that. But what else is related to sin? We want to be right before God. What's that? Yeah, absolutely. God is love, right? He's righteous, which we are not without him. He's love, he's righteous, and he's more than this, but he's also all just, right? And so it's not enough that we have relationship with him. That's a key, but he's going to make everything right. This is a big deal. So think back to the very beginning, the very, very, very beginning, right? At the fall, what does God say? At the very beginning, what does he say? Man has fallen, and God says, this is what will happen, right? Because you've fallen, now life will be hard for you in these ways, and yet I'll send someone for you to make relationship right. And I'll restore everything, because sin didn't just mess up our relationship with God. It messed up everything, right? I mean, the world is all messed up, not just us. And so the just thing that has to happen is sin has to be paid for, and sinners have to pay the price, right? And if you're the church and you've seen the Messiah come, you now have the Holy Spirit, yet you're still pounded, what are you wondering of God?
Is he there?
Is he here? Right? Is he going to really make this right? Because it sure doesn't look like it. Right? In fact, think about this. This is fascinating to me. Who writes this? John does. Where does John write this from? Where did he come from? Where was John right before he wrote this book? He was at Ephesus because he was in charge of the church there. It was his church. And what happened to him? They took him away. Rome took him away. So he's writing this. One of the churches in the very beginning was his home church, the very first one that he writes to. All right? He writes to his home church. And he's been taken away, and the home church is saying, we're pounded from the Jews, we're pounded from Rome, and we lost the person who's in charge. Like, is God really still here? The point of this is to come back to the point of the whole book that you're going to talk to me about, right? So in that context, in that milieu of the culture, John says, Christ is speaking to us, right? He tells us who he is, what his ultimate plan is, how we are doing as a whole, all the churches, in response to him. And then, by the way, the next whole rest of the book is what? Justice will be served, right? So one part, I think, to some, is that the just thing will occur. And what's the just thing?
Resolution of the abuse that the Christians are, yeah, at least from those under the altar in chapter 6.
Yeah.
You know, how long do we have to put up with this?
Right.
Or endure.
Yeah. So that's a really big deal. So a justice will be served, God says. And he says, if you have repentance and faith, right, my blood will cover your sins. But if you don't have those things, you'll pay the price for those sins. And you'll get exactly what you want in the end. If you don't want me, you won't get me. If you want me, you will get me. And yet, in spite of that, the saints before the altar are saying, how long? Because even though God is all just and he's all love, he's what? Patient. I need that, right? He is. He's patient, patient, patient. So the point of the book is sin will be dealt with because God is just. He'll do what he says he'll do. And by the way, in the midst of that, he'll still show grace and the mercy to all, right? If you turn to him in faith and turn from sin in repentance, you'll be right with him. And he wants that. And if you think of all that we've been reading through from chapter 4 on, we've seen the scrolls, and we've seen the trumpets, and now we're getting into the bowls of wrath. So we kind of get this rehashing again and again and again of how God will not let sin go, and yet in spite of it, he'll stay his hand and allow people to come to him. Fair? So I guess I just told you what the sum of the story is. And the churchy response is, in spite of all of this that's happening, and what the church seems is unjust, that Rome is winning, essentially, right? God will do the right thing on their behalf, and God is teaching them something about patience and their ability to endure. And they can only do that because of him. So this is the context of the text. And he's showing grace and mercy because he lets the world go and go and go. And now, for us, this is timely to talk about. Because he says now, if you've read ahead, the end of 14, the beginning of 15, I'm done. God basically says, I'm done, right? He says, my word has gone out. Those who will believe have believed. Those who will repent have repented. And now there's no one else left who's going to accept my word at this point. And so only at that time does God unleash the bowls of wrath. Only then, right? So he's telling the church, please be encouraged and know that in the end, I'm going to win, right? I'm going to make this right. I said I would thousands of years ago. I'm making it right right now. And you're in the end times. You're going through all of this angst, right? But the good news is that you're spiritually sealed. No matter what happens, you're in my family. You belong to the church, right? I won't let you go. Cool? That's the big idea, I think. Anybody else want to comment or add to that? Jack?
Nope.
Okay. Because you're worried I'll yell at you? No. All right, so, yeah, Dick, please. Yeah.
And the other thing that is mentioned in the letters to the churches are that there's sin within the church.
Yeah.
So I think that, yeah. You know, one thing that we see here is that sin is a really big deal. You know, we tend to minimize sin. We tend to think, well, in our church, sure, there's little things that go on here and there, but, you know, it's not that big of a deal. But when he brings out the sin in the church, and then you see, wow, this is what sin leads to. This is who's behind sin. You know, dragons and beasts and locusts with, you know, helmets and everything.
Yeah.
I mean, all that stuff, I think, to me, points out that sin is a really big deal, and we need to be examining ourselves and our communities of faith, you know, that we aren't letting sin fester and make us ineffective.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thanks. I love that, and I hate that. Because at the very beginning, what I want to see and what I expect for myself and our church is that if the scorecard were, you know, done by God, we'd do pretty well. I want that to be the case, and yet the reality is there's sin everywhere, and we need to be in a relationship with God and be obedient. And I think it shows how easy for those first churches, a lot of them thought they were right. Probably most of them thought they were right, and yet they weren't. So that's a good point. Yeah, sin's not a little thing, and it's not, you know, we don't like to talk about sin either, right? We don't like to confront people in sin in the church or outside of the church. Again, this is beyond the scope of this today, but we're supposed to judge people, right? Wow, did I just say that out loud? So what do I mean by that? We're not judging people's character. We're judging their fruit and their works, right? So God knows your heart, and God knows if we belong to him. And yet in the church, our job is to help each other along. Right, like to be that sword that cuts both ways and to keep iron sharp. And if I'm in sin, it's your job to tell me that. Right? You're not going to judge my character or whether I'm saved or not. That's for God to know. But your job is to say, you know what? If you claim to belong to Christ, then your life should look a certain way. And that's what Christ is talking about when he says, judge lest not you be judged. Judge not lest you be judged. Right? The point isn't don't judge. The point is don't judge with what? Hypocrisy. That's the point of that passage, right? And so if I can tie into what you're saying, I mean, sin's a big deal. And we need to be held accountable by each other in the church. Is that fair? I'm going to get myself into hot water, Jack. Yeah.
I do have a comment I'd like to make about the overall presentation, because it's easy to forget in the comfort level that we live at here in the United States, the tension between the Roman government, John, who is a political prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. And so anything that he writes, and I think I mentioned it some weeks ago when I was teaching, is like the Vietnam era that I was growing up part of, and I know it happens today as well, that any kind of message that sends home is analyzed and scrutinized. And so the way that John writes, and to me, the book is getting harder and harder.
It keeps on getting harder and harder.
Chapter 17.
Yeah.
Trying to prepare for that. But again, John is writing to inform and to enlighten and to rebuke and encourage the churches without the Roman government knowing that that's what he's doing. And it's part of it's part of the challenge, and helps us recognize the hostility of the world in which we live.
Absolutely.
To the message of the person of Christ. And culturally, it's increasingly come to the surface as our culture tries to deal with the abortion issue.
Mm-hmm.
For listening to the news, there's horrific things that are being proposed.
Absolutely.
And followed through. And
yeah.
So how are we going to deal with the culture in which we, unless Jesus comes or there's an awakening in our nation,
yeah,
we're going to face some very serious things.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, sin is real. Sin has consequences, and that's absolute sin. To tie into what Dick was saying, I mean, it's not a little thing. That's a big thing. I mean, again, not the point of our talk today, but when you think about it, in history, how many babies we've killed, right? It's staggering. And yet we as a church sort of sit back. That's a problem, and we're held accountable to God for that. Absolutely. What we do and how we respond. The type of literature we're talking about, apocalyptic literature like Jack is saying, is unique to us, but wasn't unique to them. Was unique to Rome, probably, but not unique to the Jews. There was a period of probably less than around 100 years, maybe 200-ish, probably less than that, where apocalyptic literature was a thing. And it was a religious type of literature, but the symbolism in it was something that the Jews would have known and been exposed to. And yet John is writing in Asia Minor. So a lot of his audience, if not most of his audience, isn't going to be Jewish, interestingly, right? But he's still using, sorry, was someone going to say something?
What would be an example of apocalyptic literature other than this? In that time?
So you would have to look at other religious groups at the time and look at the kind of works that they made. There wouldn't be a book I could say because you wouldn't recognize it.
Right.
Like, yeah.
But it would be a non-Christian religious group?
Yeah, there can be, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yes. Yeah,
the purpose,
absolutely.
The purpose for it was all cryptic, or it was more of a...
Like the metaphorical and symbolic of something bigger, something beyond,
okay.
I think, to give the impact that was needed.
Okay.
So sometimes if people were to speak or write in that way, the impact would be large. If I tell you, just for example, expect enemies to come and to swarm, right, upon you. Or if I say, expect enemies to come like giant locusts with spears and horns and helmets, and the blood will flow to the half of the stirrup on the horse. And I mean, I'm saying in some ways the same things, right? But I'm saying it in a way that catches you, right? And allows you to focus in on what I'm saying and say, this is actually a big deal. That's one part of it. It's not the whole part of it, but yeah.
I was reading a book, a commentary on Daniel in preparation for our small group.
Yeah.
Regular literature is kind of like prose, and it's in chronological order usually.
Yeah.
Whereas apocalyptic literature, a movie, it's visual. It's much more.
It's to get you and take you in.
And it can, you know, telescope and then come back.
Yeah.
It's not always in chronological order.
Yeah, absolutely. Thank you, Teresa. So I was going to bring this up at some point today. And if you have, let me see where I put this in. Oh boy, I usually, I put it in one of the older note sets, I think. But I'm gonna tie into that, Tracy, because I love that. So apocalyptic literature, big picture. A picture to get you in, right, to pull you in. It's unique in that it doesn't go in chronological order. That's actually a really big deal. And so books like Daniel and Zechariah and Revelation and more are like this. They're not meant to be read and understood as being first this happens, then this happens, then this happens. When you think about it, there are common themes, like with the scrolls, trumpets, and the bowls. We see the same kind of thing happening over and over and over again. Seven scrolls, seven of the trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. And in the end, they're doing much of the same thing. So think of the scrolls and the trumpets. They impact the earth and the sea, and then people, right? And yet, as you look at them, first the scrolls, then the trumpets, then the bowls of wrath, God's justice and his withholding of his wrath is, his wrath is more and more, his withholding is less and less. Does that make sense? So in the end, we still see a picture of the earth, the sea, people, how many are killed, how many are impacted, all these kind of things. And yet, he's just showing, I'm going to do something, I'm getting involved, I'm still showing grace and mercy, and I just keep ramping up the wrath as time goes on. And the reason I'm ramping up the wrath is because hearts are being hardened. People aren't turning to me. The expectation is, if all these things happen, people should turn to God. Think about it. If God strikes one-third of the land, one-third of the sea, and almost half of people as a whole, what would you think the response would be? Because the recognition from people is that this is from God. It's not like they didn't know who did this, right? They recognized it was God. And yet, what did they do? What's their response? Hearts are harder, they turn further away from him, right? It's fascinating, and I think a picture of sin, right, Dick? I mean, it's how we react, like we're so hardened. And so God is doing the same thing. So the point is, we've seen things in the book already, and you think maybe, and we've said before, and I know I said up front here, this shows that the gospel age is now over, right? You heard me say that. God's justice and wrath are now going to be full. And yet we're brought back to these passages, and it's like we're not quite there yet again, right? We'll see this over and over and over again. We're going to see how God wins in the end. But we'll still go back and then see how he gets to that point. So we're told God wins. The right thing will happen. God will show mercy and grace, and yet eventually his wrath will be full. And we think we're there and we go back in time again. Okay, does that make sense? So this is why the book, I think, can be hard. It's a common theme of this kind of literature in Daniel and Zechariah and here again. We see it over and over and over again. So to the person reading this, the Jew, then this makes sense to them. They're like, yeah, okay, I get it. God's trying to tell me the big idea here. And he's trying to use apocalyptic literature and symbology to pull me in, to show me the impact, the import, and all of these things. And yet, for us, we look at this and we're like, what? Right? That's my response always. What? And so I think if we understand this, then we can look at the symbols and we can say, there's something God wants me to get from this that's actually important and valuable, and I have to know. And yet I don't want to take this too far, because I don't think the original intent to the original audience was to tell me that there would actually be a beast with seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, and look just like that. Does that make sense? Yet we don't want to be so far on the other end of the spectrum that we don't believe there will be something like the beast, or the Antichrist, or the prophet who's false, right? So for us, this is the challenge, right? To understand what this meant to the original audience, it'll still mean it to us. To recognize this type of literature is read distinctly and uniquely from, say, Genesis, or Joel's more like this. I was going to say Joel, but Joel is like this. Or Matthew, or John, the other books of John, right? So this is, I think, the tension and why this is hard for us. And so I think it's really valuable. I can keep going forever and just babble and not get to the chapter, Jack. I think it's important for us to take time and say, okay, this is the point, though. This is what always we'll get from this. The just thing will happen. God will win in the end. Christ will reign. And the church needs to be patient and endure, because they need to be taught what justice and mercy look like and how to be reliant in Christ, reliant upon him. Is that cool? Okay, Paul, and then we're going to read through the chapter 15, because we can.
That's why you read to us, with one exception. You encourage us to read the Chronicles of Narnia?
Yes. Uh-huh. Well, so there's that
the
picture.
The perception there is that it seems it has a smell of chronology through it.
Yeah, well, so it's not perfect, and C.S. Lewis wasn't perfect, and he would agree that he wasn't perfect. He's a great author, and there are not, so there are, I can tell you there are some theological things in that series I don't agree with. But what I love about the series is the picture form of Christ, and I love the picture in the end of all things becoming right, where finally, at the very end, the last battle, there's this picture of the world the way it should be, and things being right. And now we see things as they actually are, not as through this fog that we saw before. So if you haven't read the series, it's a worthwhile series.
So don't go to the Saline Public Library because I have them all.
Okay, so Paul is stopping you from reading if you're in Salim. All right, so let's look at Revelation 15 then, okay? It's a very short chapter, and we'll get through it, and I want to talk about the key things in it. So if you feel compelled to read, read maybe half the chapter and then let someone else wrap it up. So Revelation 15.
I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given to them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
Thanks, Nick. Somebody else?
After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
Thanks. So, this comes on the heels of chapter 14. Do you remember what Jack talked about 2 weeks ago from chapter 14? What was the scene that he painted for us? He's right here if you want to ask. You can, like, phone a friend. He's...
I don't have my notes.
What was in that chapter? Yeah.
One thing I want to mention from 14 is 14:13 mentions the tribulation saints. It says, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Mm-hmm. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
David, you mind repeating what she said?
Yeah, so she was pointing us back to verse 13 in chapter 14, and she was reading the voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. So there's a pointing here to the saints, and this section is section... essentially, verse 6 through 13, I think, is a whole section here. And it's talking about the end of times, the endmost of times. And it's important to note that it's not a chronological, right? What's that?
I'm sorry, why don't you think it's chronological?
Because we see over and over and over again in the book where the end is spoken as having happened, and yet we go then forward, and it talks about how that will come to be. And then we see the end having happened again, and we go back and then march forward and see how that will come to be. And then we see the end happen again, and we keep going backwards. So it's a common theme, if you look back to Daniel and Zechariah and hear how the picture is painted throughout. And there are always pause points. And so if you'll allow me a second here, the point of talking about chapter 14 was to say, if you look in 14, we have a scene change. We have Satan the Antichrist and the false prophet from chapter 13 and 12 leave the stage. And now we have Christ and the saints take the stage. Is that fair? So we have a scene change here. And in the entire book, this chapter is trying to pause for us and warn unbelievers, number one, and also encourage those who do believe. That here is Christ now center stage, right? We talked about the beast and the prophet and the Antichrist, the holy what, three, the unholy three, rather, right? And we talked about how Satan many times tries to copy Christ. He wants to be like him, right? And so we have this unholy three. And in this section, 6 to 13, there are four announcements. One, the gospel, the call to worship God. Two, to judge the Antichrist and his empire. Three, to judge those who reject Christ. And four, to bless the saints who persevere and stay right with Christ. That's the point of that section that Jack was talking about before. Okay? And so in that context, in verses 14 to 16 of chapter 14, we see the grain harvest and the harvest of the grapes, right? And the Jew would recognize what that meant because they saw that over and over and over again. When we talked about the miners this last summer, last year in the summer, we talked about this, right? Harvesting and what that looks like. And so they would have recognized what the harvest looks like. And then if you look back in verse 14 and 16, this gives you a picture of Christ. Where is this? Verse number 14. I looked and there before me was a white cloud. What is the picture of cloud and fire to a Jew? God there. Yeah. God is with us. Really important. Hang with me. And seated on a cloud was one what? Like a son of man. What does that harken back to? Daniel, apocalyptic as well, chapter 7, verse 13. One like a son of man. When Christ said this, the Jews picked up stones. Why? Because they knew he was saying that he was the God-man. This is a really big deal. So now we're reminded in 14 that Christ is with us. This is the point of the whole book. Jesus wins and now he's with us, right? He's with us spiritually. We're spiritually sealed, right? And the saints are sealed. Right? They're going to be right before him, with him. And Christ is with us, yet we still have Rome, we still have evil, we still have the Antichrist, the prophet who's false. Something has to be done about them, about that. Right? So we can't have one and not the other. Okay? So then, with all that as backdrop, we get to chapter 15. So take a look at the handout, if you will. And when we look at 15, there's a pause now. There's a pause again, right? We had all this angst. We had the Antichrist and the beast, Satan, and the prophet who's false. And now we have a pause. In 14, Christ comes, takes stage in the center. And what do we see? We see chapter 15 pausing and setting us up for the most severe of the judgments to come. This is to encourage the church. Christ is here. Even though you're going to see all this angst coming, it's not directed at you who believe, who are faithful to him. Right? This is the key, the core. So the scene in 15 sets us up for chapter 16 to come. The bowls represent the seven plagues that will occur at the end of the end. And the fascinating thing is we've heard about the end of the end before in this book multiple times. God says the end of the gospel age is over. My final wrath is here. Oh, but wait a second. I'm going to show you I have mercy and grace. I'm going to let people come to me still. And so I'm going to ramp up slowly the wrath. And now finally, we're seeing this is the end of the end of the end. And the wrath is about to be poured out in the next chapter. We'll see as we get next week to chapter 16. But these plagues occur at the end of the end. And the word plague in the Greek means a fast, sudden pounding. A blow that comes instantaneously almost. And we see elsewhere Christ through the apostles talking about his coming as what? Thief in the night, right? This is what that refers to, this sudden final wrath of God, right? Should they have expected it? Absolutely, because he kept ramping it up over time. And yet their hearts were hardened. He said, no one else is going to come to me now, right?
I
So if that's the way that we look at that, so if we have a pre-trib, pre-mill view, we can look at those texts, and I think that will help to fill in what that means. If we don't have that view, if we're post-trib, pre-mill, or amill, I think the thing that we all would agree, no matter what the specific end times view that we have, is that God's coming will be sudden, even though we should be expecting it because people are in sin and God's going to judge sin. The world won't respond the way that they should. And maybe even us, those of us who believe, maybe we'll be shocked by it, even though we probably shouldn't be shocked by it. But we're spiritually sealed and held safe in Christ. So no matter what your end times view, we can take that from the text. I think to put more into the text is beyond what we're trying to do here. We're not trying to put forward a pre-mill, pre-trib view per se. We're trying to say no matter what your eschatological view, what do we all accept to be the case from the passage? Is that fair?
Mm-hmm. The rapture, and after the rapture, we still expect the second coming.
So no matter what, so again, I'm gonna try to use the words for the whole rest of the class, no matter what their end times view is. No matter what, the absolute take-home point is a justice will occur. This will come suddenly, God's wrath will, even though he allows time for those to come to him, and he will return. So no matter what your take is, Christ is coming back again a second time. Fair? Okay, cool. So this is to set us up for next week, essentially. And the bowls of wrath, if you look at the handout beneath verse 1, are God's final judgment. There won't be anything after this. He's ramped up with the scrolls and the trumpets. There won't be a ramping after this. This is it. This is the end, right? The final battle we all know about, right? Called Armageddon, right? This is leading us to that. This is the end, and this is why it gets hard. Jack was saying how the last few chapters get hard. Symbolically, it's because of this, I think. All right? You look to verse 2 and 4. There are keys here. Those who were victorious and were faithful in Christ and endured in the face of the political pressure, the economic pressure, religious pressure that Jack was talking to us about from chapters 12 to 14, those who are victorious and endure, like we were told in chapters 1 to 3 as well, are sealed, are protected, are safe in Christ spiritually, right? Okay. In him, and they're singing of the victory in the end. So even before we're told how the battle will go forward, we're told that Christ will be victorious in the end, right? I mean, these are victory songs, the one for Moses, the one of the Lamb. They praise God for who he is and his amazing work. And the key is, even before we're told the specifics of the battle tactics, we know that Christ wins, right? And this is to encourage the church to say, wait, we're going to pause for a second. Even though things are going to sound even more severe in the next chapters, they didn't have chapters, the next part of the letter to come, you know that Christ has this. He's got this. And you can even see the saints victorious, a picture of after everything, the saints. Is that fair? This picture of those who are spiritually sealed and who are victorious and are totally out of harm's way. Verses 5 to 8, the believers will rejoice, and they're singing this song of victory, while the unbelievers are not, right? They don't rejoice. They've had a chance to turn to Christ, but they don't. And so they're getting exactly what they want in the end. They're getting a world without him. They're getting an eternity without him. There's this picture of the temple in the end here. And this is why we talked last week about how it's so important that the Old Testament ties into the New. Because we have pictures of the Old Testament in the New. We have to understand the Old Testament in its entirety to make sense of this. There's a picture of the temple here at the end of chapter 15. Take a look at it with me. There's this picture at the end, verse 5. After this I looked, and in the heaven the temple that is, tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Is a temple ever opened to the Jew before the tearing of the curtain? Absolutely not. Because what? Because why? That's holy, holy. God is there. And yet now, for the church, God is there also in them, right? So his presence is there with them. So the picture of the temple has changed. The temple is opened, And they have complete access with the opening of the temple to God via the Holy Spirit. Cool? So it's an encouragement to those who believe. For the first time, they have access to God directly. Who is it not an encouragement to? If you read this, verse 6, out of the temple came what? Seven angels with the seven plagues. They're holy angels because they're pure and clean and white with a gold sash, right? One of the four living creatures we saw at the very beginning of the book gave to the seven bowls, golden bowls, filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever, eternally. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. God is there and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues, the seven angels, were complete. So a picture of access to God now through the Holy Spirit, his presence, is something we can attain. This is meant to encourage the church. And yet if you don't believe, what's the picture that you have seeing into the temple? Seven angels carrying seven bowls of God's wrath. Think about it for a second. I recognize our time is done. Okay, two things you don't want to see ever. Angel, number one, to God's wrath. Whenever someone saw an angel, what was their response? Always. Fear. Fear. Why? Because they're messengers from God who's holy and they're not. Right? Okay, so they have angels they don't want to see. Not one, not two, but how many? Seven. And what are they carrying? God's wrath. And what's the picture? How is the wrath held? A bowl. Where do we see bowls earlier in the text? Prayers of the saints. And what do the saints pray for? Everything, like we do. I think that's a part of it. But in particular, also the saints are praying that the justice is served. And now God's willing to do just that. So if you belong to him, this is a picture you want to see. You can get and have access to God, have a relationship that's right. If you don't belong to God, you don't want to see this. Because now God's presence is upon you, right, with his wrath. Make sense? Okay, super cool. There's a lot of really, really neat stuff here. The point is that 15 leads us into 16, okay? That's the point of 16, tying in 14 to 16. So please, 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 read if you can 16 to 19 this week. I can assure you I won't be getting through 19 next week, but I do want to get through 16, okay, and keep marching forward because we have some momentum built now again, okay? Jack, if you wouldn't mind, would you say a word to close for us?
Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking.
Yes.
By the Spirit to the hearts of your people. We pray that above all else, we would arrive with a vision of Jesus. We would obtain a vision of Jesus that sets our hearts both at peace with God and determined to live in the light of that peace. We ask, Father, for the words spoken this morning, and not only in the preaching service, but in the classes, young and old alike, Father, that the glory of Jesus Christ would rest upon us.
Yes.
We would see in him the perfection and the holiness that God demands of us, and praise and bless him for covering us. Be with us as we go to our homes, that we might live as salt and light. We ask it in Jesus' name.
And all God's church said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. See you next week, God willing.